6 to AB 1611, producing a proper perspective on the preface. Apologetic analysis is what I've sort of called this. So let's just get right into this this morning. So introduction, in lesson 205, we finished our survey of Miles Smith's famous preface to the King James Bible in an effort to produce a proper perspective on the preface. Having completed our survey, it is prudent to analyze the historical context in which it was written to understand more clearly the goals and aims Miles Smith had in authoring it. Many students of the preface believe that its primary purpose slash function is apologetic in nature. We got some extra copies?
Yes.
All right, if you didn't get a copy, Sylvia had some additional ones there. Appreciate you guys making those. I think down here in the front they need some as well. Where did I leave off?
Purpose, function, apologetic.
Okay, yeah. Many students of the preface believe that its primary purpose slash function is apologetic in nature. As such, these commentators view Smith's preface as a direct Protestant response to Gregory Martin's preface to the Ring's New Testament from 1582, as an extension of the Martin-Fulk controversy of the late 16th century. Okay? So, to ascertain the historical context and apologetic value of Smith's preface, we will consider the following points. So, I'm right here where it says arguments. So, point one will be arguments for apologetic application. Then we're going to look at Smith's preface as an extension of the Martin-Fulk controversy. And to do that, we're going to look at the work of Christopher Yetzer first, and then the work of Katharine Edinburgh, Edenbauer. How would you say that?
Edenhuber.
We won't get to that, though, until next week, and then we'll have a conclusion. So we're going to look at two examples of the point that I'm trying to make here as we get rolling with this. Okay? So let's look at our first main point today, which is arguments for apologetic application. Barclay Newman and Charles Hauser are authors of the essay Rediscovering the Preface and Notes to the Original King James Version in the anthology Translation That Openeth the Window, Reflections on the History and Legacy of the King James Bible. In their essay, Newman and Hauser stated the following regarding the purpose of the preface, quote, as Earl Rose and Liana Lupus make clear in their brief essay on the history of the preface, the translators to the reader was in effect apologia. Okay, so that's a Greek word, apologia. We'll say more about that in a minute. This defense was written by Dr. Miles Smith of Branson Knowles, prebendary of Hereford and Exeter cathedrals, later Bishop of Gloucester. It beareth the reserve of careful scholarship in a spirit and prayerful devotion and pastor's concern. By taking a close look at some of these notice defensive statements, readers can get a better idea of how the translators understood their craft and their task. Now, notice twice, I'm at the last point of page one. Twice in the above citation, the words defense and defensive are connected with the word apologia. The Greek word apologia the Greek word apologia means to give a defense. So we need to alter that, okay? Now, if you hear somebody apologize in modern 21st century meaning, what do you think of? Somebody saying they're sorry or something along those lines, right? But the word apologia is coming from the Greek word, which means to give a defense, okay? So please consider the following uses of the word in the New Testament. So if you go to top page 2, all right, I've given you the verses here so that we can move through these quickly, all right? So the first one is Acts 22:1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense. That's apologia, which I make unto you. That's Paul talking in Acts 22. He says, hear my defense. That's the translation of the Greek word apologia. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Answer is apologia. Okay? So to apologize, or an apologetic, if you will, is to make a defense or to give an answer for something. Okay? Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Defense, again, is the word apologia. Philippians 1, 17, a few verses later. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Defense, again, being apologia. And then lastly, famous verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So to give an answer, to give a defense, all of these are the concept of the word apologia in this usage, right? It means to give a defense, to offer, to present a case, to give an answer is the concept, all right? Any questions about that? So Newman and Hauser, along with many others, believe that the chief purpose of Miles Smith's preface is apologetic in nature, i.e., to defend the work against primarily Roman Catholic adversaries and to a lesser extent Protestant Puritan ones. Okay? Consider again the titles of the subsections. So we've looked at every single one of these subsections. Think about the titles of these subsections from the vantage point of Miles Smith giving a defense or answer for his work, okay? An apologia or an apologetic, if you will, okay? Look at number one. The best things have been calumniated. Calumniated, again, means to make false and defamatory statements about, i.e. slander. So he's, the very first section, he's acknowledging that some people were doing what with their work? Slandering it, okay? Number two. The highest personages have been calumniated. That would be the king, etc. His Majesty's constancy, notwithstanding calumniation, for the survey of English translations. So the first three subsections are all about answering people who were endeavoring to what? Slander different parts of the project. Number four, the praise of the Holy Scriptures. Number five, translation necessary. Number six, translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. Number six, translation of the Hebrew and Greek into Latin. Next one, the translating of the Scriptures into the vulgar tongues. The unwillingness of our chief adversaries that the Scriptures should be divulged in the mother tongue. So there, as we've seen already, is he answering the Roman Catholic opposition to the idea of the Bible being in English. Okay? Speeches and reasons both of our brethren and of our adversaries against the work. So the very titles of the subsections themselves are a clue that the main function of the preface is apologetic in nature. In other words, it is Smith defending the work against primarily Roman Catholic adversaries and secondly, to a lesser degree, certain Protestant adversaries. Okay? Look at the next one. A satisfaction to our brethren, top page 3. An answer to the imputation of our adversaries. The purpose of the translators with their number, furniture, care, etc. Reasons moving us to set diversity of senses in the margin where there is great probability for each. And finally, reasons inducing us not to stand curiously upon an identity of phrasing. So much of the content of the preface is devoted to answering those who were calumniating, i.e. slandering, or opposing all or some of the project. So can everybody see just by running through the titles of the subsections that one of his main objectives in writing this is to answer all this gainsaying, if you will, that had been going on regarding the project? Okay? Now, any questions about that before we get into point two? Okay, point two is Smith's preface as an extension of the Martin Fulk controversy. Now, we've actually already talked about this way back in lesson 149. And I know you all have perfect memory of this lesson. Okay? Recall from lesson 149 that we discussed the Martin Fulk controversy when we looked at the publication of the Reims New Testament in 1582. In addition to releasing the Reims New Testament in 1582, Gregory Martin also wrote a scathing attack on the Protestant Bible in his a discovery of manifold corruptions of the Holy Scriptures by the heretics of our day, especially of English secretaries. Okay? So that book is released the same year as the Rheims New Testament in 1582. And it is a diatribe against the Protestants and their Bible. Protestant Bibles, particularly English translations of the Bible. Martin takes issues with the word choices of Protestant translators, calling them heretical, and directs attacks against the church. Okay? Quote, "Now then, to come to our purpose, such are the absurd translations of the English Bibles and altogether like unto these, namely, when they translate congregation for church, elder for priest, image for idol, dissension for schism, general for Catholic, secret for sacrament, overseer for bishop, messenger for angel, ambassador for apostle, minister for deacon, and such like. To what other end be these deceitful translations but to conceal and obscure the name of the church and dignities thereof mentioned in the Holy Scriptures, to disassemble the word schism, as they do also heresy and heretic, for fear of disgracing their schisms and heresies, to say of matrimony neither sacrament, which is Latin, nor mystery, which is Greek, but to go so far as they possibly can from the common, unusual, and ecclesiastical word, saying this is a great secret in favor of their heresy that matrimony is no sacrament." So let's just stop there. Martin is a Catholic. The guy who wrote what we just read is a Roman Catholic. Okay? And is he ripping on the way that the Protestants have elected to translate certain words in their Protestant Bibles? And the reason the Protestants elected to translate some of these words the way they did was to distance themselves from what? Catholicism. That was the reason for it. And this entire book, A Discovery of the Manifold Corruptions of the Holy Scripture by Heretics of Our Days, is totally about ripping the Protestants and putting down their Bible. Okay? At one point in his diatribe against Protestant English Bibles, Martin went so far as to call English Bibles translated by Tyndale and others as, quote, "the devil's word." He says, quote, "If they appeal here to their later translations, we must obtain of them to condemn the former and to confess this was a gross fault committed therein, and that the Catholic Church of our country did not ill to forbid to burn such books which were so translated by Tyndale and the like, as being not indeed God's book, word, or scripture, but the devil's word. Yea, they confess that the leaving out of the word church altogether was of a heretical spirit against the Catholic Roman Church, because they had no Calvinistical church in any like form of religion and government to theirs now. So in other words, he's saying that Tyndale's work and other like translations are the devil's book, the devil's Bible, because they did not translate the certain words the way the Roman Catholics would have preferred they be translated. Alright? Now, does anybody have any questions about that? Now, first of all, I would submit to you that you should not be surprised by that. That the Roman Catholics would have that opinion of the Protestant Bible. And second, he's also saying, when he says there in that last phrase, when Martin says, yea, they must confess that the leaving out of this word church altogether was a heretical spirit against the Catholic Roman Church, because they had no Calvinistical church in any like form of religion and government to theirs now. So in other words, church tradition, church history does not show that these Calvinistic churches that existed of the Protestant Reformation had any backing in church history or tradition. So therefore, they're what? They're heretical and they're producing the devil's work. So everybody understand the argument. Okay? Now, look at the next point. The following year, in 1583, William Fulk responded responded to Martin's attack on the English Bible by writing a defense of the sincere and true translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue against the cavils of Gregory Martin. So this book, the following year, 1583, is in a direct response to Martin's book the previous year. Okay, and he says, William Fulk, master of Pembroke College, Cambridge, and prolific Protestant, this is what Dr. David Daniel says about Fulk. Let me start over. I forgot that part. According to Fulk, master of William Fulk, master of Pembroke College, Cambridge, and prolific Protestant polemist, produced in 1583 a defense of the English versions dedicated to the Queen, attacking and reprinting Gregory Martin's discovery from 1582, and including in places a line-by-line, word-for-word refutation of the Reims New Testament in parallel with the bishops. So in other words, this guy, did he go all out to demonstrate what he thought were the errors of Gregory Martin and the papists in criticizing the Protestant Bible? Okay? Bible historian and collector Dr. Donald L. Brake offers the most succinct summary of the controversy. He says, quote, "The Reformation divided the Roman Catholic Church from the Protestant Church, but the battle over the Bible in English took the battle to pen and ink. The Fulk-Martin controversy over the Roman Catholic Reims and Protestant translations became intense. Later, the King James translators could not avoid the, quote, blood spilled over the issues of notes added, language used, and methods employed. Martin used this disparaging language to discredit Protestant translations such as, quote, manifold corruptions, foul dealings, false translations, and heresies. He said translators were corrupting both the letter and the sense by false translation, adding, detracting, altering, transposing, pointing, and other guileful means. As might be expected, Fulk was ready to respond. He shot back equally inflammatory accusations about the Reims translators. They, translations, glosses, and annotations contain manifest impieties, heresies, idolatry, superstitions, profaneness, treason, slanders, absurdities, falsehoods, and other evils. So, I mean, you get the sense, right? Are they going at it?
Yeah.
Okay? Sounds like Facebook. I'm not joking. It's kind of not all that different. It's the 16th century version of it, though, where you write a tomb this fat, telling everybody what's wrong with your opponent. Okay? That's what's going on here. 7 years later, in 1589, Fulk published, now this, everything in italics is the full title of the book. Okay, so here's the full title of the book. Ready? Take a breath. Here we go. The text of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, translated out of the vulgar Latin by the papists of the traitorous seminary at Reims, with arguments of books, chapters, and annotations pretending to discover the corruptions of diverse translations and to clear the controversies of these days, whereunto is added the translation out of the original Greek, commonly used in the Church of England, with a computation of all such arguments, glosses, and annotations, and contain manifest impurity of heresy, treason, and slander against the Catholic Church, that is, the worldwide, not the Roman, of God and the true teachers thereof, or the translations used in the Church of England, both by authority of the Holy Scriptures and by the testimony of the ancient fathers." Whew. That's the whole title. Okay, so is this guy upset? All right. Regarding the publication of Fulk's massive volume in 1589, Dr. Brake states the following quote: "Dedicated to the Protestant Queen Elizabeth, this prodigious work laid side by side with the text of the bishops and the Reims New Testament." The text of the bishops and the Reims New Testament. Fulk blasts the translation and the notes in the Reims New Testament. He refers to the Pope and the Church in the most vulgar terms, quote, "the Babylonian harlot and the spouse of the Antichrist." I mean, he's really happy with them, you can tell. Okay. In four editions, 1589, 1601, 1617, and 1633, Fulk attempted to set the Reims New Testament against the Bishop's New Testament, refuting each argument, gloss, and annotation, point by point and word for word. One major target for Fulk was Martin's use of the English language. He consistently accused Martin of using ecclesiastical terms instead of words used by common people. To Martin, as to most Roman Catholics of the time, the English language was not capable of fully expressing the theological language as was the sacred Latin. Martin argues, quote, "And when you affect new strange words which the people are not acquainted with all, but it is rather Hebrew to them, it is rather Hebrew to them than English." Example, and he gives an example of Jeshua for Jesus. Fulk responds, quote, seeing the most of the proper names of the Old Testament were unknown to the people before the scriptures were read in English, it was better to utter them according to the truth of their proper pronunciation in Hebrew, rather than at the common corruption which had received in the Greek and Latin tongues. So they're even arguing about how to spell and pronounce what?
Names.
Okay? Now, here is the title page. I gave you a copy of this. So here's that, remember that whole title we just read? So this is the title page. That's the real title page. 1589. And then if you look at the actual Bible, here we see the translation of Reims set against the translation of the Church of England, the Bishop's Bible. You have the argument at the top, and he literally goes point by point, line for line, through everything in the Reims and tries to answer every single thing that Gregory and Martin said. Okay? Anybody got any questions about this? So, this, if you look at this, this is 1589. Okay? So this is predating when the King James Bible was published by a little more than two decades. So if you think the King James Bible was published in 1611, obviously work began on it way before that, but it came out in 1611. You back up to 1601 would be 10 years, 1591 would be 20 years, 1589, so it's about 22 years when the King James Bible appears. Does it appear in a historical context where there is a massive raging debate going on in the English world between Catholics and Protestants over the nature of the Bible in general, but specifically the English Bible? Okay? Now, does Miles Smith know all this when he writes the preface? So when he is talking about things, let me just go back to... So, if you go back quickly to page 2, when he has a subsection here, and his first three are about calumniation or slander, and then he talks about how the unwillingness of our chief adversaries that the scripture should be divulged in the mother tongue, is he writing that within a historical context where the Protestants the Catholics were saying that exact thing? That it should be in the mother tongue. Okay? So there's a context, a historical context, in which Miles Smith writes this preface. Okay? So let's go to page 6. Before we do though, does anybody have any questions about the first part? Alright. Page 6, work of Christopher Yetzer. So Christopher Yetzer again is a friend of mine. He's a missionary in Italy. He has done a lot of work on the Italia translation, the translation into the Italian language. But he's also done a lot of work also on the King James and many other topics. So our friend and research partner, Brother Christopher Yetzer, argues in a yet unpublished essay, The Very Vulgar, that the bulk of Smith's preface was aimed at answering arguments posited by the Roman Catholic translator Gregory Martin in the preface to the 1582 Reims New Testament, and to a lesser extent, the 1609 Douay Old Testament.
So, in other words, does the Miles Smith preface fit into this historical context where Catholics and Protestants are duking it out over the nature of the English Bible? So, when Miles Smith writes the preface, he is walking into this stream of argumentation that has already been going on for the better part of two decades, and longer than that, if you want to go all the way back to William Tyndale in the 1520s. Okay? Here's what he says, quote, "As mentioned, the longest portion of the preface is Smith's attempt at responding to the papists' arguments, and primarily the ones made by Gregory of Arden in the preface to the 1582 Reims New Testament. Sometimes, though, the 1609 Douay Old Testament preface. But also, in a lesser manner, to the material in Martin's book published the same year as the Reims New Testament, which was a critique against the Protestant English translations, a discovery of the manifold corruptions of the Holy Scriptures by the heretics of our day." So, in other words, does Brother Yetzer see Smith's preface as an extension of this ongoing debate between Martin and Fulk that was going on two decades before? Okay, is everybody following that? Brother Yetzer goes on to cite the King James translators Francis Dillingham and William Barlow as evidence that Gregory Martin's work loomed large in the minds of the translators as they executed their charge. Quote, King James translator Francis Dillingham said, "Master Martin's discovery of our translations argueth either blind ignorance or extreme malice." So in other words, in Dillingham's mind, was Martin misrepresenting them? Okay? And translator William Barlow said, "Indeed, Gregory Martin hath, in his pharisaical discovery, compassed sea and land, traversed much ground, mounted himself upon every molehill, ransacked all corners, to descry our translators' ignorance and malice. And when all is done, it is but the surrey of drunken Zebel, a shadow of mountains for a band of soldiers." So in other words, does he think, excuse my language, but does he think it's total crap? Yeah. He thinks it's total bogus what Martin has done. So now we have Dillingham and Barlow. Do they view themselves as translators as engaging in this thought stream as things were being debated between Martin and Fulk? I think the obvious answer to that is what? Yes, they view themselves as part of that ongoing debate. Anybody got any questions? I mean, is but a surrey of drunken Zebel? I mean, he's not, you know, you gotta like somebody who has the ability to, like, eloquently tell someone off.
Yeah.
Without going into the gutter to do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, it's easy to just use profanity to tell somebody what you think, but it's much more difficult to, like, tell them off in flowery language, which is basically what he just did, all right? In the following portion of his essay, Brother Yetzer makes the connection between the Reims preface authored by Gregory Martin and the preface to the 1611 authored by Miles Smith. Through his preface, Smith was endeavoring to respond to Martin and the arguments that had been advanced by Roman Catholic opponents to the Reformation. So this is what Brother Yetzer says, quote, "In the preface to the Reims New Testament, Martin had included a lengthy passage defending the suppression of the Bible, the suppression of Bible reading by the general public." So in other words, so think about this for a minute. Is Martin writing the preface for a Catholic translation of the Bible in English? Shake your head yes, that's what he's doing. But even in doing it, does he want the public to read it? No, he does not want it to be indiscriminately read. Okay? So in the preface to the Reams New Testament, Martin had included a lengthy passage defending the suppression of Bible reading by the general public. He makes it clear, quote, "We must not imagine that in the primitive church, the translated Bible into the vulgar tongues were in the hands of every husbandman, artificer,
prentice,
boys, girls, mistress, maid, man, that they were sung, played, alleged of every thinker, taverner, rhymer, minstrel, that they had, that they were for table talk, for ale benches, for boats and barges, and for every profane person and company." So what's he saying? He's saying, in the primitive early church, there's no evidence that the Bible was for the common man at the ale bench. That's what he's saying. So is he very negative towards the idea that the Bible is for the common man? All right. Further on, after explaining that the scriptures were maintained, notice, by the institutions of the church, he adds, quote, "The poor plowman could then, in laboring the ground, sing the hymns and psalms, either in known or unknown languages, as they heard them in the Holy Church. Though they could neither read nor know the sense, meanings, and mysteries of the same, and the Word of God cannot be preached, nor certain mysteries uttered to all men alike, but are to be delivered according to the capacity of the hearers, as he proveth both by St. Paul's example, who gave not to every strong meat, but milk to many, as being not spiritual, but carnal, and not capable, and by our Lord's also, who spake to some plainly, and to others in parables, and affirm that he had many things to utter which his hearers were not able to hear, how much more may we gather that all things that be written are not for the capacity and diet of every of the simple readers, but that the very many mysteries of Holy Writ be very far above their reach, and may ought to be, by great as reason, delivered them in measure and mean most meet for them." So in other words, does a common man have any business reading the Bible for himself?
No.
Who do they need? They need the church magisterium to tell them what it is and help them with it. Otherwise, they have no way of what? Understanding. And so Martin makes it clear that the Catholic position was that the average man could not understand the scriptures and therefore had no need to make access to them through translations into the vulgar tongues. Okay? So the common man can't what? He can't understand. So because he can't understand, is it actually a dangerous thing now to translate it into the common tongue? Because now the dude at the ale bench or on the boat at sea or wherever he is, can he read it, and will he be in danger of twisting himself up? Okay? Any questions about that? Yetzer goes on. Next paragraph, page 7. Excuse me. Miles Smith. Get this right. Miles Smith, in the King James Version preface, handled the above claims mostly in paragraphs 5, titled Translation Necessary, 8, the translating of the scriptures into the vulgar tongues, and 9, the unwillingness of our adversaries that the scriptures should be divulged in the mother tongue. However, the phrase under consideration for this article is found at the end of paragraph 16, reasons inducing us not to stand curiously upon an identity of phrasing. Here, Smith returned to his adversaries once more and assailed them because they, quote, "of purpose darken the sense." Now, remember we talked about this already, right? by using terms such as Holocaust or Pasch. Then Smith adds a subsequent point, quote, but we desire that the scriptures may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, that it may be understood by the very vulgar. By including this in the paragraph, at the end of paragraph 16, directly after his point concerning the clarity of terms, was Smith not referencing the vocabulary used more than the overall intelligibility of the scriptures? He was responding more clearly to this portion of the Rheims preface, quote. So again, quoting now the Rheims preface. Most shamefully, in all their versions, Latin, English, and other tongues, corrupting both the letter and the sense by false translation, adding, detracting, altering, transposing, pointing, and all other guileful means, to say nothing of the intolerable liberty and license to change the accustomed callings of God, angel, men, places, and things used by the apostle at all antiquity in Greek, Latin, and all other languages of Christian nations into new names, sometimes falsely and always ridiculously, right? That's right, right? Ridiculously, as for ostentation, taken of the Hebrew to frame and find the phrases of Holy Scripture after the form of profane writers, stinking not for the saints to supply, add, alter, diminish as freely as if they translated Livy, Virgil, or Terence, having no religious respect to keep either the majesty or sincere simplicity of the venerable style of Christ's spirit, as St. Augustine speaketh, with kind the Holy Ghost did choose, of infinite wisdom, to have divine mysteries rather uttered in than any more delicate, much less in the meretricious manner of writing that sundry of these new translators do use, that we have used no partiality for the disadvantage of our adversaries, no more license than is sufferable in translating the Holy Scriptures, continually keeping ourselves as near as it is possible to our text and to the very words and phrases which by long use are made venerable. So it's all about tradition here, right? Though to some profane or delicate ears they may seem more hard or barbarous, as the whole style of the scripture doth lightly such at the beginning. Now look, I know some of this is hard to read, okay? Using burnt offering in the place of the Rheims Holocaust, Passover in the place of Pasch, robe in the place of tunic, unleavened bread in the place of azymes, breastplate in the place of ratnel, and uncircumcised in the place of prepuces, the language of the King James Version was more on the level of the common man. But that does not necessarily mean that the phrasing or sense was entirely intelligible or that that was their goal. Now, what Brother Yetzer is getting at here is an argument about readability. This argument is brought up by Gregory Martin in the Rheims New Testament, and I've already showed you in a previous lesson where Miles Smith is absolutely responding to what Gregory Martin wrote in both the preface to the 1582 Rheims and in the preface of the 1609 Douay Old Testament. Okay? So, in other words, what Miles Smith is doing in the preface is he wading out into the water of the controversy that was already swirling. And we have to understand Smith's preface then within that apologetic context, that historical context of the debate that was already going on between Catholics and Protestants over, number one, translation in general, and then number two, what the nature of the translation would be. Any questions about that? How are we doing on time? Okay. Brother Yetzer's paper also contains an interesting section in which he compares Smith's preface from 1611 with the prefaces found in earlier English Bibles, including Tyndale from 1526, Coverdale from 1539, Matthew from 1537, Great Bible 1540, the Tavener Bible from 1551, and the Geneva Bible 1560, and finally the Bishop's Bible 1568. After quoting from the prefaces of these Bibles and comparing them with Smith's preface from 1611, Yetzer offers the following summative statement, quote, "So we see by comparing these prefaces that each author desired the Scriptures to be known by the common man, and in most cases even by children. But we also see that they knew the Scriptures were not written on the level, on their level, nor were they translated on their level." Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Are there parts of the Word of God that are hard to understand? Okay? Now, if there are parts of the Word of God that are hard to understand because there's a element of difficulty in the way they were inspired, then when you translate them into English, even if you try to do it in the most common language possible, there's still going to be an element of difficulty in reading and understanding certain parts of the Word of God. Okay? Because there are certain parts of the Word of God that are just what? Hard to understand. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's read that again. So we see by comparing these prefaces that each author desired the Scriptures to be known by the common man, and in most cases even by children. But we also see that they knew the Scriptures were not written on their level, nor were they translated on their level, meaning children, in the previous clause. Okay? So, even if you give a kid the most modern version in colloquial English and give it to them to read, are there still going to be places where they don't understand?
Yeah.
Because of inherent difficulties in the way it was written originally. Okay? They knew, next sentence, they knew that the words of the Scripture contained difficult themes from a foreign land and a foreign time, as well as that their translations were not always in the most vulgar tongue legible by every plowman. You understand what he's saying? So, even the most common plowman, are there parts of the Word of God, when they're translated in the most simplistic way, in the most common language they can be, they will still struggle with it a little bit because of just the nature of what it is. Okay? Now, I think it's important for us to see that Miles Smith's preface is part of the debate that was going on in the late 16th, early 17th century over these issues of translation and language. Brother Yetzer has posited some strong arguments for seeing an apologetic connection between the work of Gregory Martin and Miles Smith. So in other words, Miles Smith is writing in full knowledge and awareness of the criticisms that Gregory Martin leveled against the Protestant Bible two decades before. Alright? Now, in the next lesson, we will examine the arguments made by Katharine Ettenhuber to support the apologetic connection between Gregory Martin's 1582 preface between Gregory Martin's 1582 preface to the Reims New Testament and Miles Smith's preface to the 1611. There is an essay in the Oxford Handbook of the English Bible 1500 to 1700 that is about this exact thing. and goes into much more detail. So here was the problem I had in producing this lesson. All right, if I included the Ettenhuber material into these notes, they were like 15 pages long, and I knew there was no way that we were going to be able to get through all that material in one lesson. So what I decided to do is to chop that lesson, move the Ettenhuber material into next week's lesson, as well as the conclusion. But that does leave us a few minutes early as far as time goes. But it's important right now that you understand that Miles Smith's preface is written in a specific historical context where it is part of a larger debate that is going on between Catholics and Protestants over the nature of the English Bible. Okay? And you have dynamics there that even on the Protestant side, you have the Puritan faction and you have the Church of England faction. The Church of England faction, yes, they had reformed some things from Roman Catholicism, but the Puritan faction didn't think they had gone far enough. Okay? You will also remember that one of the rules by Bancroft was that they were to retain in the King James Bible the old ecclesiastical wording. Remember, we talked about this, right? So, for example, were they supposed to use the word church and baptism? And were there certain words that they were told by the said they were supposed to use the old ecclesiastical language? Okay? So, all of this is going on as a backdrop for what is happening here. And I completely agree that Miles Smith's preface needs to be properly contextualized in the flow of history that was going on at that time. So here's the problem now. People today in the 21st century who are involved in arguments and debates regarding text and translation, modern version advocates, modern critical text advocates, they want to take modern understanding and then read it back on the King James translators and on Miles Smith. And one of my major contentions throughout our entire investigation of the preface is that that is inherently not fair. You need to understand the preface in the context in which it was written in. And that is a dispute between Catholics and Protestants over the whole idea of vernacular English Bibles and specifically the wording choices of Protestant Bibles. They were not debating generally whether Greek text A was better than Greek text B. That wasn't even an argument they were having. If anything, they were arguing about Latin versus what? Greek. So now in today's discussion, the conversation has changed. And people are taking modern understanding and conversation and we're not wanting to go back and hang that on the translators. And I'm saying, you can't do that. That's an error. Okay? Also, I had another also, but it just flipped out of my mind. Anybody got any questions or comments about this? Yeah.
This might be common knowledge, or not, I don't know, but one of Roman Catholicism's main arguments against Protestantism is, especially now, and not back then, because as time goes on, more and more and more Protestant churches pop up all over, there's thousands of them. And one of their arguments is, well, this person interprets the Bible this way, so they start their own church in this. So you've got all these different churches, all different, that's their argument that they like to use against, to see what happens when you read the Bible.
Yeah. Their argument is, you guys say, you Protestants say, that you believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. Okay? You believe that the common man can read and understand the Bible for themselves. And then you have various suppositions that follow from that. But look at yourselves.
You're a mess. You can't agree about how to baptize. You can't agree about whether you should baptize. You can't agree about, you know, you get 10 guys in a room, 10 preachers in the room, and ask them what they believe about water baptism. You get 15 answers. Okay? Because, and they'll say, see, that proves that you need our magisterium. You need our tradition to tell you what it means. And when you leave the fold of our tradition, now you open yourself up to all manner of interpretation, and you Protestants are proving that we were right all along. Yeah, that's what they're going to argue. That's what they argue all the time. All right. The problem with that is, where does the Scripture teach that? Okay? And that was the problem with Martin Luther. When Martin Luther really started to read the Bible, read the New Testament, he reads Paul, and he reads about justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he's like, why am I then doing all these things to get forgiven when the Bible says all I have to do is believe Christ died for my sins and buried and rose again? And the church feared the Bible in the hands of the common man more than they feared anything else, because the common man could then check what the Scripture said against what the church taught. Now, admittedly, inherent within all that is the opportunity for things to get messed up in a different direction. And that's what happened. But I would simply say that my response to that would be, I'd rather have the freedom to read the Bible for myself and be accountable before God on my own for what I believe about it than be confined to a system of men telling me what it has to mean. And as soon as you allow for a person to read it for themselves and adopt the Protestant principle, yes, you're running the risk of there being all manner of interpretations. I would prefer that over somebody telling me what to do. And now, a lot of you weren't here when we went to the Grace History Project. There are only two of you, maybe Bart, you were there for some of it. But the Reformation was a recovery, a resurgence of justification by grace through faith. It was a resurgence of Paul's view of salvation. The extent to which the church has resurged or reformed or changed is in direct correlation to the amount of Pauline truth that has been in the minds of people. So when you work forward from the Reformation now and you get into the 19th century, and you get to Darby, and you get to some of these guys that people today don't like. By the way, you should watch my video from Thursday on the rise and fall of dispensationalism, part one. This summer, there's a book just came out this month, May 2023, published by Urban's just down the road here, about the rise and fall of dispensationalism. And I'm going to be evaluating that book throughout the summer with the videos that I make from home. But my point is, there was a resurgence of Pauline truth that occurred in the 19th century, which led to more light and to more understanding. And one of the things that Darby did is he looked at the Church of England and he's like, you guys haven't reformed enough. He was almost like a modern-day Puritan in that sense. And he ends up being a separatist and wanting to call people out of the organized church. Okay? So it's really interesting when you start thinking through how all this stuff happened. And by the way, it was the Roman Catholic monk Richard Simon in the late 1600s who first said, you Protestants, you've adopted sola scriptura, you've adopted a Bible-only principle, yet your manuscripts have variant readings in them. Therefore, and the first originals are lost. Therefore, you need who to tell you what the text is and what it means? Us and our magisterium and our tradition. So the idea of the originals only and all this stuff, it's deposited into the thought stream by a Roman Catholic monk in the late 1600s, and 200 years later, it's a impetus for Protestants to completely revise their understanding of what the Bible is. It's crazy how stuff works. But when you lay the stuff out and you look at it historically, it's very clear to me that's what happened. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at this Ettenhuber. Yeah? Is that right? Very, very important essay written, very connecting these two things. And very interesting also, and by the way, the points that are made about how the linkages are established between how Catholics seek to tie things down to the past and how Protestants, notably Miles Smith, made an argument that was totally different from what the Catholics argued. But we'll get all that next time. So here's what I'm thinking, by the way. We're going to do one more part two on this. And then the first Sunday, well, then the next Sunday in June, I'm going to be done. I'm going to teach one more at that point. We'll be done for the summer. Okay? And then we'll see what happens. I'm trying to organize some other men to teach Sunday school. We'll see where it goes from there. Okay? I do have more things that I want to say about this topic. Are you guys going to be bored if I keep going with this in the fall?